Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read the first four verses together. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Father, I pray that you would glorify Christ as we consider this strange text this morning. Lord, would we see the glory of our great King? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm just going to get my PowerPoint pulled up here. There it is. Okay. All right. So we're continuing on in our series of trying to give a supernatural perspective on our Bibles that I think we've been trained in one sense, not to see. And as a result, I think it's hard to understand what comes as we continue through Genesis. And the reason why we're taking extended time, so like this question, why are we taking time to study the sons of God and the giants? Isn't Christ supposed to be the focus? Well, the answer to that question, I hope you're asking this question. It's the right question to ask because Christ always needs to be the focus of what we do. But the question is we only want to make as big a deal out of this as the Bible makes as big a deal out of this. We know that the whole Old Testament points us to Jesus Christ. So as we understand the Old Testament right, we understand the glory of our King Jesus right. And worldviews don't change overnight. It didn't for me. 2 years ago, as I began to hear about this, I said, no, this is weird. I think it's getting off track. And then as I began to preach in Genesis, and knowing this text was coming, I began to study. And I realized that my desire to believe things that weren't weird were being trumped by what I was seeing shown to me in the text of Scripture. And so the last couple sermons have been me trying to help you understand who the sons of God are, showing you them throughout the Scripture. Well, the next two sermons is going to be me attempting to show you who the giants are, the offspring of these angelic beings that marry human women and produce these half-human, half-angelic beings called the Nephilim or the giants. Now, if this is the only place the Bible referred to them or talked to them, well, then I would say it would be getting off track. And before we get into like the detailed look of Genesis 6 itself, I just want to show you the content in the Scripture the next 2 weeks, okay? Because fundamentally, there's historical arguments, there's exegetical arguments that might seem confusing to you in Genesis 6, but I just want to show you how these sons of God and the Nephilim are everywhere in our Bibles, which I did not know. And so that's what we'll do the next 2 weeks. So, why study these? You remember the first gospel preached in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent. God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Enmity means war. We're told this is what's going to happen now that man has fallen. There's going to be a war. And our Bible ends by talking about this same war. Revelation 12:9 says, the dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Someone could say, well, why are we talking about the devil? Why are we focusing on the devil? Well, look at what it says. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night, day and night before our God. Now, these are the bookends of your Bible. And this is what we would expect to find in between. The battle between the two seeds. Now, every Christian I know admits there's a spiritual seed of the serpent out there. Those who don't have faith in God. But very few Christians want to admit that though God has physical seed throughout the Old Testament, that Satan would have physical seed on the earth fighting God's physical seed throughout the Old Testament, leading up to Christ. And so what we would expect is to see the battle, to see these seeds at war. So you can see in your notes, what we're going to do this morning is I want to show you the giants in the days of Noah, the giants in the days of Abraham, and the giants in the days of Moses. And then we'll pick up with Moses next week, and then we'll look at the giants in the days of David. And I think what you'll see, even as we look at these texts, you tell me if Christ isn't the focus. If God's preservation of his people and the reality of the terrifying circumstances they find themselves in, I have written, or I have highlighted in red, God saying, I'm going to be the one that gets you through this. So this is the text we read. Now, what's surprising, after we read these first four verses, well, I'm clicking too fast here. What we find in verse 5 is, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is really surprising after coming out of Seth's genealogy, where people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And we're told about this odd event that took place where the sons of God married the daughters of men, and children were born to them called the Nephilim. And then we're told that the earth got wicked beyond what we can imagine, that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I'll blot out man from whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And this is what brings the flood event about. Let's see, I locked up here. Okay. So what we would expect to see, or we would expect to see the giants again after the flood, because Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim, which, by the way, we'll talk about this more in a couple weeks. This is just bringing the Hebrew word into English. This is not a translation of the word. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, Nephilim is just giants. So it would read, the giants were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. Also after the flood. So it's the thing that brought the flood event about, but then they were there afterwards. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore to them children, these were the mighty men, which is the word Gaborim, which is also translated in the Septuagint as giants, who were of old the men of renown. Renown means the men of the name, all right? So when you look at the scripture, I just want to give you the overhead view of it. We see the giants in the flesh, in the Bible, from approximately 500 years after God created the earth, during the days of Jared. That's when, in 1 Enoch, it talks about this is when the sons of God came to do this. And potentially all the way up to Esther. And we'll look at that text next week. But for sure, approximately 3,000 years on the earth, we see the battle between God's physical people, Israel, and Satan's physical giants, the Nephilim. All right? Cursed be Canaan. So let's start in Noah's day. Let's see the giants in Noah's day. When Noah woke from his wine, and he knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. So this is this odd event where Ham exposed his father's nakedness. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on what that means here. But if we let Moses be the interpreter of his language, because he wrote the Pentateuch, what it seems to be is to expose his father's nakedness would actually be to sleep with his mother. But the surprising thing is God doesn't curse Ham. He curses the son born to him, Canaan. Which, if Ham did sleep with his mother when his father was drunk, then it would make sense why this child would be cursed by Noah. And we'll talk about that more later. But what I want to do is I want to show you Ham's line. Because here's where it can get confusing when you're reading your Old Testament. Ham had three children, Cush, that are recorded in the scripture. The Egyptians, Put, and Canaan. And what I've circled in yellow seems to be where the scripture tells us that these tribes or these clans were either fully giant clans or they had the Nephilim among them. All right? And so you see from Canaan, you have Sidon. And Sidon, if you track that all the way down to the bottom, has all these people groups that are talked about in the scripture that we're going to try to shed light on who they are. We also see that Nimrod comes from Ham. All right. Just real quick on Nimrod. We're not going to spend a lot of time, and this is just to spark your interest a little bit. But in Genesis 10, which is the Table of Nations, here's what we read in verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabekta. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. All right? That word mighty is Geborim, which the Septuagint just translates giant. All right, so this would be after the flood. It seems like it could be pointing to Nimrod being a Geborim or a Geborim. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty Gebor. Geborim, the I am just is the plural in the Hebrew. So this is a mighty Gebor hunter before the Lord. Before could also be translated in the Hebrew against the Lord. So is he for the Lord or is he against the Lord? Well, we would have to let Scripture tell us. And then in verse 10 it says, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So he was the king of Babel. Now, if you remember the Tower of Babel event, what we read is the people said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Now, the Nephilim were the men of the name, the men of renown. And the people are saying, let us make a name for ourselves. Noah's son, who was blessed, was named Shem, which means the name. God was going to make a name through Shem for himself. And there seems to be a battle of the name for a name. And the people said, well, God blessed Shem, so we're going to make a name for ourselves. And what the Tower of Babel is it's a ziggurat. It's man's attempt to communicate with the gods like they did before the flood. We have these all over the earth. After God spread them out and confused their languages, we have examples of pyramids that we have no idea how they could have been built by humans, especially the way they're located on the earth. But this is man's rebellion against God. We want supernatural connection, but not to Yahweh. So five reasons to believe that Nimrod might be a giant is we have this term, which was used of the Nephilim, used of him, Gabor. And then he's the king of the people who build a tower that are trying to make a name for themselves, the very thing the Nephilim were doing. He's from the line of Ham, which was conceived in an unholy union. He's the king of Babel. And his kingdom spreads to Nineveh. He was also the king of Nineveh, both ungodly cities. We talked about the ziggurats, or what a tower is. They make a name for themselves. And in the pagan mythologies, these other gods that are talked about seem to be describing and sometimes even refer to Nimrod, like the Babylonian god Merodach, or the Greek mythology Hercules, who is the son of Jupiter, who, by the way, would be Satan himself. Orion, in Greek mythology, Orion is described as a giant huntsman. He's a giant who's a hunter. And in Assyrian mythology, Ninurta is described as the lord of the earth, a mighty hunter. All right? So, Ad. Ad man who became king when they were building the Tower of Babel. I don't know why my computer keeps... Okay. So now let's move to the days of Abraham. So we just saw Nephilim before the flood. Afterwards, the people seem to be doing the same thing. God has to come down and see their tower they're building. And he judges them and confuses their language. So now let's consider giants in the days of Abraham. Now remember, we could spend a whole sermon on any of these. We're doing a fast flyover. I'm trying to help you understand parts of the scripture that maybe have just not been clear to you. Okay. So Abraham was called to leave Ur, and God is calling him to go to the land of Canaan. Now I want you to see this map here. I want you to see where the land of Canaan was. God said to him, now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great. So God's going to make Abraham's name great, which ultimately will make Christ's name great. So that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Remember when we talked about how Jesus, in his death and resurrection, inherited the nations who used to have the sons of God ruling over them unrighteously? So you got a good look at the map. You can see the big body of waters, the Mediterranean Sea. You got the Sea of Galilee as the little one up to the north. And then you have the Dead Sea to the south. I just want you to orient yourself. Here's how the land is described. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now, who's going to deliver them? God is going to deliver them. And to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. So here's what God said. The land is really good. It's flowing with milk and honey. And oh, by the way, it's the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, if you go shopping for a house, what's the wild card if you're moving to a house in town? You might love the house, but what don't you really know? You don't know about the neighbors. And neighbors can make your life miserable if you get the wrong ones. Now, God's been gracious to us. We've had good neighbors. But I know this to be true. The land of Canaan, a good way to describe it, would be like this. God is calling them into the center of the hornet's nest. All right? And after I created this slide, I thought, you know what? There's actually a better nest that would describe where God is calling them to. And if you have a fear of snakes, go ahead and shut your eyes here. But Canaan is like the center of the serpent's nest. Now, I knew they had enemies around them, but I had no idea how terrifying it would have been to be brought in to this land. Laura said, don't leave that one up very long. So let's consider Genesis 14. This is a strange ancient war. It is very strange. It's a war between nine kings. Four of them on one side, five on the other. The four are more powerful, and the other kings were like vassals. So they agreed to function in relation to them, to have land, but then give benefits to the powerful kings. And the leader of the four powerful kings was Chedorlaomer. Now, I just want to show you the names of these kings first, what their names mean. Chedorlaomer means red. And throughout history, the giants are almost always described as having either red or blonde hair, which is just weird. But every culture, every continent speaks of the giants that used to be there. And they were described like this. Arioch, let me throw this up here. Arioch means tall. Amraphel means Nimrod's city. Tidal means knowledge of elevation or cast down. And then on this other side, you have Bera, the king of Sodom, which literally, Bera means son of evil. Bersha means son of wickedness, and he was the king of Gomorrah. Shinab means sin of my father. Shember, you can see Shem in there, means powerful name. And then you have the king of Bela, which I guess Moses didn't have his name. He just knew where he was king. All right? And you have a battle between these kings, but it's really strange. So let's just read it. Well, before we do that, let me just remind you something about Sodom and Gomorrah. A story that surely you've heard, but maybe have forgotten about. If you want to understand how wicked these places were, in Genesis 19, we read this. Remember when the angels went to rescue Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Here's what we read. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So, first thing you notice is Lot knows when he sees angels. They don't just look like men. He bowed his face to the ground, okay? And said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Well, then we read, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And you wouldn't believe what they said. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. If you have an NIV, it says, bring them out so that we may have sex with them. If you have the NLT, it says, bring them out so that we may have sex with them. All right? The ESV makes it a little softer. But just think about this. If two angels came into your city, Would you ever expect that the people of the city would think, we can't help ourselves, we want to sleep with the angels? We've already seen this before. The earth is wicked, and the people are wicked, and it's an odd thing to want to do with angels. So let's go back to the war. Okay, in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Adama, Shember, the king of Zoibim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. Okay? So what would we expect next? We would expect a war to take place. But something strange happens that we read. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated. It doesn't say these other kings. It describes these odd people. He defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shaba Kiriatham, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the war takes place between the kings. Weird, huh? This is a strange war that is taking place that Abraham is fighting in. And you remember what happens. The four powerful kings win. And so they capture Lot. And then Abraham brings his men and defeats those kings. So God's people are shown to be stronger than these people that killed these odd tribes. So who are these people? The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites. Let me tell you. So the Rephaim are giants. That's what the Septuagint describes them as. The Zuzim means high standing. The Emim means terrible ones. The Horites means cave dwellers. The Amalekites means vexation or to lick up. All the giants of old were described as cannibals, by the way. In all ancient histories, this is how they're described. Terribly violent. And the Amorites, which means renowned, or the name again. There it is again. Well, remember the map of Canaan? I want you to see this. Every clan that is underlined in white, I am going to seek to show you is a giant tribe. Look where Jerusalem is. You see how there's two ridges on both sides of the Dead Sea? And up in the mountains, you have these odd clans. You have more civilized people like the Philistines and Canaanites by the Mediterranean Sea. And you had the four powerful kings by the Mediterranean Sea. And then to the west, you had these less powerful kings that I think were emboldened because they had giants between them. For these four powerful kings to even get to battle with us, they're going to have to kill the giant, which I think Genesis 14 describes they did. And we'll try to look at that. So the ones underlined in that turquoise color, these would be people groups that definitely are what you could say in league with the giants. You think of the Philistines have Goliath. They seem to have hired Goliath from Gath to be one of their warriors. Okay? So in order to understand who they are, we need to read the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to find out who these odd people groups are. Okay? So we're going to the days of Moses. You remember what the book of Deuteronomy is for? This is God covenanting, reminding his people of the covenant he made with them, how he brought them out of Egypt, how he protected them in the wilderness for 40 years. He's getting ready to say, okay, we're going to go fight these people. And so he's recounting his faithfulness to his people. All right? So let's start in Deuteronomy 1:19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness. Someone might say, well, why is it terrifying? Maybe there's hyenas or lions out there. Well, maybe. That great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites. Okay, there's one of those names that we need to figure out. Who are these weird people? As the Lord our God commanded, and we came to Kadesh Barnea, and I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites. Now look at this in red, which the Lord your God is giving us. Okay, children, listen to me. You've seen a lot of scary pictures up on the screen, right? Of the seed of the serpent. But what I want you to see is Christ is greater. God is with his people in the most scary places you can ever imagine. And then he says, see, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, I'm telling you, all week long, this has been so practical to my heart to be strengthened in God and in Christ. All right? So, well, okay. Verse 26. And you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Why are they so afraid of the Amorites? God just defeated the gods in Egypt, pulled them right out of Egypt. Why are they so afraid? To the Amorites to destroy us, where we are going up. Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The Amorites are greater and taller than we. The city are great and fortified up to heaven, and besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Who are they that they saw? Then I said to you, notice red letters, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will fight for you. Okay, the Anakim are there. The Amorites are there. They're tall. But what does God say? I will fight for you. You don't need to be afraid. Just as he did for you in Egypt before their eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God has carried you as a man carries his son. Isn't this encouraging? God's saying, I know I'm calling you into the hornet's nest, but I'm going to carry you. I'm going to be the one that goes before you. All the way until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the pillar of fire and the cloud, right? In the way you seek out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and the cloud by day to show you the way that you should go. So what we know so far is the Amorites are tall from this passage. And the sons of the Anakim are there, so we added them to our list. We're trying to figure out who these people are. Well, Amos talks about the Amorites, and here's what he says. Yet it was I, or here's God speaking through Amos, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, who was as strong as the oaks. I think it's fair to say that the Amorites seem to be giants. Or at least this Amorite king was. And notice what God says. Also, it was I who brought you out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. See, I don't know what you're going to face in your life, what sorts of scary things come before you, but if you understand your Old Testament, if you realize where God has sovereignly planned to call his people to very terrible, scary circumstances, but it's good, it's a good land. And if you see God with his people then, Christian, how will God not be with you where you're at? So let's go to Deuteronomy 2. Now what we're doing is we're discovering who these weird people are. This is a key text. So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, away from Arabah, rode from Elath and Ezion-Geber, and we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. The Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with him in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for possession. So here's what you're going to see as you read Deuteronomy. Sometimes God says, don't fight these people. I'm not giving them to you. You're not to destroy them. You're to lead them. And notice what verse 10 says about this land, though. The Emim, okay, there's that word. There's one of these weird tribes. The Emim formerly lived there. A people great and many, tall as the Anakim. So now we know the Emim are tall, the Anakim are tall, the Amorites are tall. And then it says, like the Anakim, they are also recounted as Rephaim. Okay, so now the Rephaim are tall. But the Moabites call them the Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place as Israel did in the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. All right? So look at the top. All right. I think it's safe to say, so far, everything in blue is described as not normal human beings. I mean, if you watch a boxing match, are you always just going to take the tall guy? Or a wrestling match? Are these just tall people? Did they see tall people and say, oh no, I'm not going to fight a tall person? What does the Bible tell us? Now, I don't want to try to see something that I'm not supposed to see, but what is the text highlight? All right, Deuteronomy 2:18. Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them. Here we get this again. Or contend with them, for I'll not give them, give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for possession. It's also recounted as land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them the Zamzumim, which the Zuzim, by the way, up above, is short for Zamzumim. a people great and many, tall as the Anakim. Now look, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place. Now, the Lord seems to consistently be taking out these ancient people that happen to be really tall and really evil. All right? As he did for the people of Esau who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place to this day. As for the Avim who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, that's where Goliath comes from, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place. Rise up and set out on your journey and go over to the valley of Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite. So God is giving them this king of Heshbon into their hands and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I'll begin to put dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? Once again, the highlight. Yes, the Bible wants you to see these terrible people, these terrifying people, but God wants you to see, I'm with you, I'm winning, I'm protecting you. All right. So this is what I'm contending. Who are the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Anakim? I'm not saying they look just like this. But they seem to be not normal human clans, but these ancient people, offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. This would be Satan's physical offspring contending with the seed of the woman. Okay? Here's Doug Van Dorn. He wrote a book called Giants, Sons of Gods. Here's what he says. Though we cannot be certain that any of the kings, the four or the five, were giants, although from their names and the stories associated with them, there are certainly hints that some of them were either giants or they felt themselves greater than giants or enlisted giants in their armies. One thing is absolutely certain. The clans dispelled by Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14 were giants. They were not just tall warriors. They were ancient tribes, the original inhabitants of the land, peoples associated with dark magic, the underworld, insatiable appetites for human flesh and blood, unthinkable immortal behavior, otherworldly size and proportions, and preternatural in lineage. All right? Let's look at this Sihon that was given into the hands of Israel. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Jahaz, and the Lord gave him over to us. There you have it again. Don't miss it. The last thing you should think from this sermon is be afraid. What you should think is, we don't need to be afraid of anything. And we defeated him and his sons and all his people, and we captured all his cities at that time. Now look at what it says. And devoted to destruction every city, man, woman, and children. This always bothered me. I know God has the right to do whatever he wants, but why does he say, let the Edomites live? Don't mess with them. They're fallen in Adam, right? They're sinful. But these certain groups, which I'm going to argue, every time you read this in your scripture, are connected to the giants. Because it's a corrupted line. That would be the purpose of Satan. Because he's going to be destroyed from the seed of Eve. All right? And then in verse 35 it says, only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves and the plunder of the cities that we captured. From Aroer, which is at the edge of the valley of Arnon, from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, where the city was not too high for us, the Lord gave all into our hands. Now look at what it says in verse 37. Only to the lands of the sons of Ammon you did not draw near. That is, to all the banks of the river of Jabbok in the cities of the hill country, whatever the Lord our God has forbidden us. So God says, wipe these ones out. Let these ones be. Okay? So here's one thing to know. If the supernatural view of Genesis 6 is right, and there really were giants, physical giants, when you see God say, wipe these ones out, even the children, and not these ones, you can make a lot more sense of why God is telling them to do it. Okay, here we go. We're almost done. Deuteronomy 3:1. Then we turned and went up to the way of Bashan, which is, by the way, Bashan means serpent. This is the land of the serpent. And Og, the king of the serpent, came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not fear him. Okay. Don't fear him. I've given him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. Okay, there we have it again. And we devoted them to destruction as we did Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. Okay? All right, now it gets really interesting. All the cities of the tableland in Gilead and all Bashan as far as Saloch in Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. All right? So at this time, he was the only one left from the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits its length, 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit, which is 18 inches. So his bed was 13.6 and 6 feet wide. In the Golan Heights, called Gigal Rephaim in the Hebrew, you have what is called Og's Circle, which this is likely where Og would have been buried. Tomb raiders have raided the center tomb of this, and it's over 3,000, they date it like 3,500 years old at least. It's one of these megalithic stone structures, which is in the land of the Rephaim in Bashan. Just interesting. Okay, so here's where we're ending. Spies sent to check out the promised land in Canaan. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Anima, Sheshai, Talmai, and the descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with the single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. So I just want you to imagine. Imagine two grown men with a pole with one cluster of grapes strapped in the middle of it. This would be really odd. But the point seems to be this cluster of grape was so big maybe like basketball-sized grapes, that it took two men to carry the cluster of grapes. And so they named the place after this cluster of grapes. Verse 24, that place was called the Valley of Clusters, or the Cluster, because of the cluster of grape that the people of Israel cut down from there. Now, we're not going to get into this now, but when the book of Enoch talks about when the angels came down, they taught them about plants and roots and technologies and maybe even messing with the genetic construct of plants, things like that. But it's an interesting thing the Bible points out here. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites, which we'll talk about next week, dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it.'" So they have faith that they can do it. Well, I went one too far. "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we.' So they brought to the people, of the land a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land which we have gone to spy out, is a land that devours its inhabitants.'" They're cannibals. They eat the people of the land. "And all the people we saw there, saw in it, are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim." All right, Genesis 6 before the flood, now this word is used again after the flood. "We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Now, I don't know about you, but when I used to read this story, I would think, they brought a bad report and that they exaggerated, you know. But Caleb and Joshua don't say, "That's not what happened. They're not really like that." They say, "We can, if the Lord's with us, we can take it." But this is the key. It was I who destroyed the Amorites. God is the one that keeps his people. He's the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when David fought in the Valley of the Giants, he slain one of the last sets of giants in his day in Goliath. Literally, the Valley of the Giants is where he fought. And so when I read Psalm 23 and he talks about this good shepherd that takes care of him, and then he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Who wrote this? A king that was surrounded by the most terrifying enemies, physical enemies and circumstances you can ever imagine. And he's at peace because the Lord is his shepherd. You see that? He wrote Psalm 3, where at the end of this psalm, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I woke again. The Lord sustained me. I'll not be afraid of many thousands of people who set themselves all around me. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You defeat the wicked." Well, I don't know why it's doing this, but my last slide here. Don't we have a great king? So why does it matter? It matters because the Bible talks about it. And you got to figure out who these people are. And you got to take the clues the Bible gives you. All right? We just so happen to live in a time. This is not a new view. In fact, until the second century, nobody read Genesis 6 the way we read it. They all read it from a supernatural perspective. Everyone talked about the giants. Everyone talked about the angels, both Christian and Jewish, all historical documents. And we'll talk about that more in the future. But our hope is Christ. Look at Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So what was so bad about having those trespasses in the law condemning us? You want to know what was so terrible about it? Because Satan, the accuser, in the demonic realm, and the fallen angels take that record and say, they torment you with it. You should be afraid of death every day of your life. And that's who you wrestle against, Paul says. Principalities and powers that say, you're guilty. Christians don't live like this. You can't really be real. You can't really be saved. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Those debts have been canceled on the cross. And by doing that, he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. We have a great king. We still live in an evil world. We still live in a time where our wrestling is spiritual wrestling. Our greatest enemies are not difficult circumstances that stand before us. Our life, the whole Christian life, is a life of faith in Christ, our great God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it in such a way where we can almost put ourselves in their circumstances. What a terrifying thing you've asked your people to do. And yet you put them in the middle of the hornet's nest because you knew the most important thing in their life was to not trust in themselves but to trust in you. And so, Father, we thank you even for the difficult circumstances you put us in. Lord, would we put our faith and trust in Christ and in you, who have never, you've never failed your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.